Will you go with me once more to the throne of grace in prayer to our King? Father, we thank you that the words that we just sang are true, and we thank you that by your grace, Lord, that we can walk with you, and that your word has the power to change, and that we can stand on your promises, Lord. And right now, as we go to your word, I pray that you would help all of us in this room. Lord, we need your spirit right now. I pray that you would give us ears to hear your truth, eyes to see glorious things from your word, Lord. I pray that everything I have to say would edify the brothers and sisters here today and would uplift Christ, and that anything that does not do those things would fall by the wayside, Lord. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, if you have your Bibles this morning, and I hope all of you do, and if you don't have one, we have some in our under your seats that we are happy for you to read. Turning your Bibles in the New Testament to Paul's letter to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. This morning, brothers and sisters, we're going to begin, with God's help, a journey through the Apostle Paul's letter to the Philippians. For the majority of our study, we'll be moving through Philippians verse by verse, chapter by chapter, but that's not what we'll be doing this morning. Today, we're going to do something a little different. We'll be taking a survey of the biblical terrain that we're going to cover in Philippians. If you have a military background, we're going to conduct some biblical reconnaissance. We're going to gather some intel. This week, we're going to chart our course of study. We're going to follow our map. And in the following weeks, we're going to continue our study verse by verse until we finish chapter 4, verse 23 at the conclusion of Paul's letter. So, beginning in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, we'll read all the way from verse 1 to verse 11. Paul and Timothy, slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, including the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God for every remembrance of you, always praying with joy for all of you in my every prayer because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who started a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. It is right for me to think this way about you all, because I have you in my heart, and you are all partners with me in grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and establishment of the gospel. For God is my witness how deeply I miss all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. And I pray this, that your love will keep on growing in knowledge and every kind of discernment, so that you can approve the things that are superior and can be pure and blameless in the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and to the praise of God. So, as we begin our study this morning through Philippians, this study that we're going to be going through for a number of months, we can begin by asking ourselves a question. Why did Paul write this letter to the church in Philippi? Why did he greet these brothers and write a letter to these Christians in Philippi? There's a few reasons. Some of them were personal, and some of them were pastoral in nature. Paul's personal reasons for writing them, some of them were to thank them for a financial gift that they gave him that he mentions in chapter 4. He also writes them to commend Epaphroditus, another brother in Christ, who in chapter 2, verse 30, we learn nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in the Philippians' service to Paul. He also wrote them to commend Timothy, who Paul called a son, who had faithfully served with him in the gospel we read about in chapter 2. And he also wrote for some other personal reasons. He wrote to confront his opponents. Some of them were those outside the church, and some of those were actually false teachers that we'll learn that were inside the church. And there's some overlap there, because that's a pastoral concern too. So that brings us to our pastoral reasons. What are the pastoral reasons? There's more than one, and they can be summarized with what I think is our main point of Philippians. Philippians, Paul is an occasional letter, so there's multiple reasons that Paul's writing. But for today's purposes, if we could summarize the book of Philippians in one sentence, I think it would sound something like this. What is the primary theme of Philippians? Philippians is a call to partner together in the gospel while exercising Christ-like humility with joy amid suffering for the glory of Jesus Christ. That's a mouthful, isn't it? I tried to get it in one sentence. Let me say that again. Philippians is a call to partner together in the gospel while exercising Christ-like humility with joy amid suffering for the glory of Jesus Christ. So we'll break that point, we'll break that one main point down into some subpoints. The first one will be this. Philippians is a call to partnership in the gospel. Philippians is a call to partnership in the gospel. Where do we see this call to gospel partnership? We see it in a number of verses. If you can look down again in chapter 1 at verse 3, we find Paul saying this, I give thanks to my God for every remembrance of you, always praying with joy for all of you in my every prayer because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Your partnership in the gospel. A couple verses later, he says in chapter 1, verse 7, you are all partners with me in grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and establishment in the gospel. Paul saw these brothers and sisters as his partners in grace, his partners to advance this gospel of grace of the Lord Jesus. In chapter 4, if you want to look there, in chapter 4, verse 15, and I'm reading from the ESV translation for this, Paul writes that when he left the city of Macedonia, no church, none, entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving, except you only. Except you only. So that gives us a little picture inside why Paul had such affection to these brothers and sisters, because they came to his aid. They supported him financially and emotionally through encouragement when he was in need. Philippians is also a call to Christ-like humility. Christ-like humility. If you could turn to chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2. Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility consider others more important than yourselves. Everyone should look out not only for his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Also to the interest of others. That's what Christ-like humility looks like in the Apostle Paul's eyes. If you could look ahead to verses 5 through 8, just a couple verses up, Paul says this. He says, adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who existing in the form of God did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped or exploited, but instead he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the death, even death on a cross. So the picture that we see of humility for the Philippians, chiefly and first and foremost, is actually the picture that we see of Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ, for Paul, is the one, the God-man, the Son of God, who's also God the Son, who enters into humanity. He takes on human flesh and he bears the burdens that humans bear. He faced temptation, just like every person in this room, but the Bible teaches that he was without sin. But he, in humility, he took on that human form. And he even took it so far that he died. The King of Glory came into this world, brothers and sisters, not to live, but to die. Philippians is also a call to joy. Philippians is a call to joy, and often to joy amidst suffering. If you look back again in chapter 1 and verse 3, Paul says this, I give thanks, my God, for every remembrance of you, always praying for you with joy for all of you in my every prayer because of your partnership in the gospel. And later in chapter 4, verse 1, he says this, "So then, my brothers, you are dearly loved and longed for, my joy and my crown." So that gives you a little taste, too, of just how much Paul loved these brothers and sisters. He considered them his joy and his crown. They were dear to his heart. Paul is so gripped by the joy in Christ that he shares with the Philippians that even when his opponents preach the gospel out of insincere motivations, he still rejoices because Christ is being preached. I don't know about you, but if I was trying to promote a message and I found out that my adversaries were going around behind my back saying ugly things about me, I don't think that my first inclination would be to rejoice. But you know what? That was Paul's inclination. In chapter 1, verse 15 to 18, Paul says this. Philippians chapter 1, looking back to chapter 1, he says this beginning in verse 15. "To be sure, some preach Christ out of envy and strife, but others out of goodwill. These do so out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The others proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, seeking to cause me anxiety in my imprisonment. What does it matter? Just that in every way, whether out of false motives or true, Christ is proclaimed. And in this I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice." In chapter 2, verse 1 to 2, Paul says this. "So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind and having the same love and being in full accord and of one mind." So Paul calls the Philippians to complete his joy by being unified, for the cause of the gospel. In chapter 2, verse 17, just a few verses later, he says this, "But even if I am poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you in the same way, and you should be glad and rejoice with me." That's an interesting call that Paul gives. He's giving a call to rejoice even in suffering, as he had endured suffering, even in his imprisonment. Remember, brothers and sisters, as I mentioned at the beginning, this was a letter that Paul was writing to the Philippians, not out of an abundance or comfort. He was writing from lockdown. He was writing from solitary confinement. He was a convict. And that brings us to our next main point. Philippians is a call to gospel suffering. Philippians is a call to gospel suffering. What does Paul say about this? Speaking of his imprisonment, he says in chapter 1, verse 12, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has actually resulted in the advance of the gospel, has actually resulted in the advance of the gospel. Does that not amaze you? That surprises me and amazes me. If you were organizing or promoting a political campaign and your campaign manager was arrested and thrown in jail, would your first inclination be to say, "Hey, I'm in jail, but it's okay. My imprisonment is going to promote our message. This is going to be a good thing"? I wouldn't say that. I don't think I would say that. Your first inclination might be to think, "This is going to kill our message. This is going to do anything but advance our cause." And you might even be scared that you could be thrown in jail too, I would imagine. And guess what? The Philippians, when Paul wrote them, they were scared. And did they have reason to be? Well, maybe not, but we could see why they were, right? Because Paul, their leader, their father in the faith, he was writing them from jail, advancing the same message that they were trying to advance. Well, we have to remember, we Christians, we are a people who believe that suffering always has a good purpose. Suffering always has a good purpose. Your suffering is never, never without a purpose, never. I love the hymn by William Cooper, "God Works in a Mysterious Way." In one verse he says, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." face. We can't always see, sometimes not even this side of eternity, why the Lord takes us through the trials that he takes us through, why he lets us endure the things that he does. But we know that we can stand on the promise. He's always doing it for his glory, and he's always doing it for our good. That's a promise. That's a promise. So how can our suffering do that? How can our suffering work out for God's glory? How can our suffering advance the cause of the gospel? One of my dear brothers in Christ who I met during my time at seminary, he was a guy named James. He was from the Cayman Islands. He was born into a Christian home. He was taught the scriptures, taught the gospel of grace we're talking about today from a very young age. His dad was even an elder, a leader in his church. But during James' youth, he rejected the gospel. He rejected the things that his mother and father had tried to teach him. He started selling drugs, started drinking alcohol, and eventually he was kicked out of his home. At one point, after bouncing around to multiple boarding schools, both in the United States and in the Cayman Islands, he actually ended up homeless in Chicago. He then got a plane ticket back, went back to the Cayman Islands, and during his time back, he got a phone call from his mom, and it was that his dad had cancer, and he was going to die. And so James, who was not on good terms with his family, went to be at his dad's bedside, and during that time, James saw something about his dad. He saw that his dad had a peace that he did not have. He saw that his dad, even though his body was wilting away, was gripped by the joy that he had in Christ. And you know what? The Lord used that. And now my friend James follows Christ. He knows Jesus. He trusted in that gospel of grace. And he's actually studying a seminary to be a pastor. You're suffering, brothers and sisters. Might seem like a frowning providence, but the Lord has a smiling face behind it. Do not forget that. Paul even exhorts the Philippians to rejoice in their sufferings. In chapter 2, verse 16 to 17, he says this: "Hold firmly to the message of life. Then I can boast in the day of Christ that I didn't run or labor for nothing. But even if I am poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with all of you." How can he say that? Being poured out as a drink offering? How can he rejoice? How can he rejoice? Paul could rejoice in his suffering because he knew that the crown that he would receive one day was not an earthly crown. It was a crown. It was a weight of glory. Philippians is also a call to see in advance the glory of God in Christ Jesus. That's one of the prominent themes in this letter. Philippians is a call to see in advance the glory of God in Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, verse 11, Paul prays that the Philippians would be filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. In chapter 1, verse 20, he prays that Christ will be highly honored in my body, whether by life or by death. And then in the very next verse, 121, he says that to live is Christ, to die is gain. Somebody that's been transformed by God's grace, that's been gripped by the gospel, that's somebody that can say that when they're in prison, in a first century Roman prison, not a prison like the ones we have today. In chapter 1, verse 26, just a few verses later, he also says this, verse 26, he says that he will remain with the Philippians on earth so that they will have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus. Ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus. In chapter 2, verse 9 to 11, Paul says that God the Father exalted Jesus and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.